slog. It comes from Judges chapter 1, starting at verse 1 and going all the way to chapter 2, verses 5. And that can be found on page 238 of your pew Bibles. But because this is quite a difficult chapter, quite a difficult few verses, both in its length and in the content for many people, I'm just going to pray for us before we get into it. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we know that all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We pray that as we read this passage and as Prash brings us the word, that you would be opening our hearts and our minds, that we'd be able to understand what it is that you want us to know from these things, whether we find it difficult or, I guess, a bit different from our normal context. We pray that you'd be teaching us and you'd be allowing us to see what it is that your word has to say to us. Amen. All right, get ready, guys. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Shesiah, Ahiman, and Talmia. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went into the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, so these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon, or Arlab, or Achzib, or Helbar, or Aphek, or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heraz, Aijalon, the Shalbim, where the power of the tribes of Joseph increased. They too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from the Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give you to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, on Tuesday night, MasterChef finished, grand finale. This is bad news on two levels. First of all, because it was replaced by The Bachelor. But some of you watch it, I know this, from last year's weekend away. This is devastating. But also because I'd got into this year's series. I'm not normally a MasterChef fan, but I did get into this one. And Matt, who made the final, was my favourite, as I know it was for some of you guys. And he lost, right? He lost after a strong start. Things kind of unravelled about halfway through the episode when he got to the final cook. And one of the things I've discerned when you watch... Here's an insight for you for life. One of the things I've discerned when you watch MasterChef is when they edit it, they always make sure that the things they include are important to the ultimate storyline. There's never anything in the show that's unnecessary. And so they show him making two mistakes... And you think, oh, will they end up not being that important? But sure enough, they are. Particularly the last one, he gets right to the end of the cook, and then he's making a little chocolate egg, which probably does him a disservice, but he's making a little chocolate egg, and he's meant to seal it, and he doesn't. Well, he doesn't seal it the way he's meant to. He recognises he doesn't, but he says, I don't have time, I'll do it my way. And, you know, they finish... He's giving high fives, he's hugging people, and then his egg falls apart. And it's such a heartbreaking moment. The cruel truth is that, the recipe had 99 steps, and he did 97 of them right. He just didn't do two of those steps. Two of those steps is probably the best cook in the show, and he lost. And the heartbreaking reality of that is that sometimes close enough is not good enough. Close enough, not good enough. I wonder whether we think about our walk as believers like that. Does God allow a close enough is good enough approach to being a Christian? Does God allow a close enough is good enough approach to being a Christian? We start tonight. I mean, last week we did start a new series, but tonight we really do start in the book of Judges, the Old Testament book of Judges. And we start at what Michael classed a slog of a reading, chapter 1. I think there's a lot in this, and I think it actually answers that question. That question, does God allow close enough? Is that good enough for him? Israel has, just to recap what's happened, Israel's been freed from Egypt after being in slavery to the Egyptian nation. They've been freed from Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea miraculously. They have been led by Joshua, and the previous book in the Old Testament is the book entitled Joshua, and it pretty much details all of Joshua's military campaigns between the time that Moses died and Joshua, and through to Joshua's death, which we read of now. And as we meet them here in Judges, it appears that they've just kind of reached the very early parts of the promised land, a thing that God had promised since the time of Abraham to give to them, they have just kind of taken their first steps into. And really, for at least the first half of the passage, things are going pretty well. It is the death of Joshua. It's a momentous occasion, really, in the history of Israel. He's one of the really great leaders in Israel's history. He's one of the originals. There's a story that takes place soon after Israel leaves Egypt. They're actually at that time, almost a generation before, about to enter the promised land, but they disobey God. Joshua is actually one of the few people who obeys God at that moment. And so he and Caleb are the only two people left from that generation. They're the only two people who wanted to do what God said. Everyone else disobeyed him, so God stopped them from entering the promised land for 40 years. So Joshua is a great character in the Old Testament, one of the real standout figures in the Old Testament. And, you know, his book has that phrase, which if you've gone to a kids' club here at this church at some time, you've probably sung, "Be strong and courageous, Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's a reoccurring phrase in the book of Joshua, and it pretty much sums up Joshua himself, strong and courageous, knowing that the Lord your God was with him. But what is interesting is that the end of one leader doesn't spell the end of God's plan. It's actually been a theme that's recurring in these early books of the Old Testament. At the start of Exodus, for example, we get told that Joseph died, the great leader of God's people at that time. But God's plan kept going through the book of Exodus. And in the book of Joshua, we get told that Moses died. But the plan keeps going. And so now we get told that Joshua has died. But it does appear that things still keep going pretty well. In fact, we're told that the people call on the Lord. Joshua dies and they call on the Lord. That's a pretty good response. Later in the Old Testament, we'll see that when leaders die, things go bad very, very quickly, like immediately. A good king like Hezekiah dies and the nation of Israel goes downhill immediately. But that's not the case here. God's people in dialogue with God, and that's really what God wants for his people, isn't it? And from that early little dialogue between God and his people, we see Israel progressively moving through the promised land, and we come to the first of one of the major battles, this battle at Bezek, and they have a resounding victory. They kill 10,000 men. It's interesting the way, again, the writer of the book of Judges includes things for very important reasons. Yeah, I mean, he's telling a history, but it is a select history because he has a purpose behind his history. And so he doesn't include everything, but he includes the number of men killed, and there's no detail of any kind of pushback because what we really need to see, this is an overwhelming victory. Even the name of the Lord, Adoni Bezek, is very important. Adoni means Lord. But the whole point of this battle is to see that a false Lord like Adoni Bezek is overwhelmed by the true Lord, the one true king who comes in. And the events all take place so very quickly in this account. And the point, you'll see, is not so much on the gore. I mean, yes, the fingers and toes being cut off is a slightly gory detail, but we'll see actually in Judges the gore level just gets turned up a lot more later on. The point is not about the blood and the death so much as the very nature of justice being executed here. It's interesting, actually. Adoni Bezek, he doesn't push back at what's happening. You notice that? Quite matter-of-factly, actually. He can connect what is happening to him to what he has done to other people. 70 kings have suffered what he is now suffering. And so God's people, really, it really is a positive story as far as, you know, God's people moving forward. And then we see these battles continuing from verses 8 through to 18. We see a number of further successes. We have this little brief interlude between Caleb and Othniel and Caleb's daughter, Othniel, who is the first of the judges in the book, who captures the town, wins a bride, and then whose bride negotiates an increase and improvement in land. It's pretty much the inner west dream right there. But, you know, things are going well. Judah win decisive military victories in Zephthah, in Gaza, in Ashkelon, in Ekron. By the end of verse 18, it's all good news. By the end of this section, it's Judah who's in dialogue with God. It's Judah who's bringing justice to nations and rulers who themselves have been cruel and vindictive against other nations. And it's Judah who, in the end, is victorious. But it's interesting how quickly the story changes. Verse 19 is like a transition point. If you're ever you're an avid sports viewer, it doesn't matter what the sport is really, if you watch sport really carefully and well, you know that moment when sometimes the scoreboard doesn't reflect the reality of things. A team might be winning, but you sense momentum has changed and you know who's actually going to win that game by the end of it. It's a bit like that here. Momentum shifts at verse 19. And even though it looks like God's people are doing great things and this is a good news story of the history of Israel, you get the sense that things are going to change and change quickly. There's a curious event of verse 19, for example. Judah takes possession of the hill country. But then we hear that they are unable to drive people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. What is that? That is a strange moment. They've been winning battle upon battle upon battle, and then suddenly it's not like they lose the battle, but there's a limitation on how much they can win and achieve. And then the question arises again in verse 22, when we switch to the northern kingdom's tribes, the other tribes of Israel. And it says, right at the start there, the Lord was with them, verse 22. The Lord was with them. It's an interesting phrase because he actually says it in verse 19 as well, but pretty much from the moment that the writer of Judges utters those words, the Lord was with them, things go downhill. You notice that? From the moment that the Lord is with them, the storyline seems to bottom out. I mean, they take the city of Bethel. They take it in an unusual way, and there's still question marks over that as well. But from then on, it's just a litany. It's a list of failure upon failure. From verse 27 onwards, you have tribe upon tribe who are losing. Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun all fail to drive out the Canaanites. But they do manage to at least subject them to slave labour. You think, okay, well, that's not too bad. But it kind of gets worse and worse. Asher and Naphtali, these are all names of tribes in Israel. Asher and Naphtali, they fail to drive them out, but they don't even subject them to slave labour anymore. You think, okay, but they've still got the land. But then you kind of hit the real low point, the Danites. They aren't even allowed into the land that is theirs. And so by the end of the chapter, what started as just a great account of Israel's victory and God using them to establish their place in the promised land finishes in a quite low and depressing place, where in fact one of the tribes can't dwell in their allotment of the promised land. And the question that we're left with at that point, and this is the question we're actually meant to be asking as we get to the end of chapter 1. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, the angel in chapter 2, in those five verses that we've read, the angel is the one who provides us with the answer to what has just taken place. It says a couple of things, but the angel says, first of all, you entered the land, verse 2, but you didn't break the altars. In other words, what he's saying is, what we've seen here is only partial obedience. Only partial obedience. And in God's eyes, partial obedience is disobedience. That's an overwhelming challenge of this passage to those of us who read it now. Partial obedience is as good as disobedience. That might sound harsh to you, but why? Why not get credit for some of the obedience that Israel entered into as they came into the land? Why not get credit for their great victory at Bezek and for the number of towns that they actually did do what they were meant to do in? Well, I think it's because of the nature of the relationship between God and his people. You'll notice that the angel describes this relationship as a covenant. There's lots of relationships we enter into in our life. I have lots of different kinds of relationships. I have a relationship with the guy who runs the IGA at Croydon Park. Now, my relationship with him extends as far as this. If the food is within the expiry date and is what I'm willing to pay for, then I'm happy to buy what he offers. But as soon as he's charging too much, or those tomatoes have some gross green thing on them, I'm not going to buy them. And that's okay. He kind of gets that, right? That's the nature of our relationship. That's just the reality of some relationships. They're contractual, right? But then on the other end of the spectrum, we have what we call covenants. And perhaps the greatest example of a covenant in our culture is marriage, where two people enter into an agreement to love and care for each other, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. And the thing about covenants is that they are more than legal. You see, at the greengrocer end of the spectrum, they are purely legal arrangements, supply and demand. But in covenants, they're relational. They're relational. And so the reason God holds such a high standard when it comes to disobedience and obedience is that at the heart of it, it goes to the very relationship that exists between he and his people. That's what the angel's driving home for Judah. Just as a husband who might cheat on his wife only once does irreparable damage to the marriage, so do God's people who are only obedient in part of their life and part of their calling. Why have they been disobedient, though? That's a question, isn't it? Why have they been disobedient? Well, I think it's only because they do not believe that God is powerful enough or faithful enough. They've stepped into the promised land, and yet they have failed to remember what God has done for them and to remember who he is. When you look back on the first chapter after you've heard the angel's rebuke, you start to read some of those questionable moments in the history that was recounted in a different way. For example, even verse 2, Judah, the people of Israel, asked the Lord, who should go into the land? And the Lord says that Judah, the tribe of Judah, shall go up. I have given the land into their hands. So what does Judah do? The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us into the territory allotted. I mean, it's such a small thing, right? But you see how it is not complete obedience to what God had called. He wanted Judah to go in, because he had actually already given the land into them. But Judah didn't seem to trust that. They needed an alliance. They needed an ally as they went into the land. And even Judah and the iron chariots, God has exacted such a definite victory over the town of Bezek. He's killed the king, Adoni-Bezek, who himself had already killed 70 kings. So what is it that stops them when the iron chariots come up? Is it perhaps a moment of unbelief that perhaps God is stronger than those who drive iron chariots? And even the events in the little city of Bethel, verse 22, when they have the spies and they spy out the city and they get some inside information. You know, Bethel is such an important city in the Old Testament. It's where God has appeared to his people a number of times, particularly in Genesis. In Genesis 28, he appears to Jacob, one of the Israelites' forefathers, and he says to Jacob, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Jacob realizes that God is with him. He's been in this place. God already owns Bethel. He's already been there. He knows the town that they're meant to attack. And yet instead, what do the Josephites do? They make a covenant with a Hittite spy. I mean, they win the town, but they lose the love of the Lord in that moment. It's amazing, isn't it, how disobedience looks like what the world might at times call prudence or common sense. It's amazing how subtle it can be. Each of these moments seems insignificant, but ultimately they reflect a lack of belief in God. All disobedience finds its ground in unbelief. Partial obedience lazy, procrastinating disobedience find a firm rebuke in this passage? And how many of us step out into a promised land this coming week, filled with distractions and alternate views of common sense and wisdom? And we'll at the end of the week look back and wish that we had been wholehearted in our obedience. How many of us think of obedience in too loose a ways? I'm not good in this part. Might be sexual purity, might be wealth, might be position, but I'm good in family and ministry. I'm here on Friday. I'm here on Sunday. But the story of Judah and the northern tribes is that partial obedience is disobedience in the eyes of the Lord, in the context of the great covenant of love that he has entered into with his people. Close enough, you see, isn't good enough. Close enough isn't good enough with God. The thing about shows like MasterChef, even the Olympics, is, you know, you come second, you get a prize still. You get a silver medal, and you might cry your ego away, but, you know, ultimately you still win something. But that's not what happens here. You notice that, right, in the words of the angel? There is no second place. He says, verse 3, "And I have also said," or as a result I have said, "I will not drive them out before you, and they will become a trap for you, and their gods will become snares to you." And the people, having heard the words of the angel, are filled with such deep regret. Regret and fear for what lies ahead in verse 4 and 5. And they weep. They weep. And they sacrifice. But what we are reminded of is that these tears are not enough. Tears are not enough. They don't fix it. I mean, when we finish there, it's not a particularly hopeful ending, even though that they're weeping and they're offering sacrifices. One writer said this: "It's pleasing to see men weep for their sins, but our tears, prayer, and even amendment cannot atone for sin." Tears are not enough. And for the Israelites, so they stand in the promised land, free from Egypt, free from the power of Pharaoh, in the place that's promised. They're still under the bondage and captivity of sin, aren't they? And Judges will just keep repeating this to us over and over. There's a cycle of sin that will take place. We'll see it repeatedly in story upon story. And it will remind us perhaps of our own unique struggles. But God has not given up on Israel, and Judges is not all bad news. There are good judges. There are judges like Othniel, who hear and do what the Lord wants. There are good judges, and there'll be more leaders like Joshua. But ultimately, what Judges is about is preparing us for the leader, Jesus. Jesus, whose Greek name, you know, is the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. Jesus, the great leader. In Christ, we find someone who is perfectly obedient. And Joshua, Judges, is all about preparing us for him. One who's not distracted by the world and its lures and its appeals, but whose heart and mind is always set on the word of the Lord. And one who wept, but wept as he accepted the Father's will. And importantly, Jesus, in that extraordinary and perfect obedience, breaks the power of sin's cycle. You see, unlike Joshua, whose death actually ends up being a catalyst for the failure of the Israelite people, the death of Jesus Christ is the open door, the exit from the cycle of sin. He's the true and perfect Joshua, the true and perfect leader. Why? Because when he dies, he pays the price that the covenant relationship would otherwise need from us. So you don't have the angel's words of challenge and judgment. Why? Because his death frees us from the burden of guilt that recurrent sin lays upon us. And so your tears are not tears of regret and fear anymore. Why? Because he reminds us that God is trustworthy and faithful, that he actually does what he says. And that complete obedience to this God is worthwhile. Why? Because he sets a new vision of obedience to God, which is motivated by grace and thanksgiving, and which is given to us by the gift of his Holy Spirit. You know, God doesn't remain apart and distant from his people, but comes to dwell within them so that he might free them from the cycle and the bondage of sin. And so this term, as we take Judges up, a challenging book, which I think we're going to read stories and we're really going to feel a weight in them. We hold Judges in one hand and we hold the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ in the other. And we see ourselves and the world and, importantly, God rightly then, when we see him bringing all these threads together in what Jesus has done for us.